In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Perhaps I'll break a few rules here. I wanted to see if we can have a basic exegesis of this scripture reading that we read today and then apply it, because it's important to have scriptural literacy. It's important to know what you're reading. You can only know what you're reading if you read it a lot. If you don't read it a lot, you won't understand it, because the scripture is the hardest book to understand. It doesn't matter if you have a doctorate, double doctorate. If you don't read the scripture often, it's impenetrable, because it is the word of God, and God is unknowable. And so God makes himself knowable, as only he knows how, through the scripture as well as through the enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, through the mysteries of the church, through many means. But all of these means are mysteries, and they can only be understood with constant familiarity. So it's important to understand the scripture. I can explain it to you today, but then you must read it a lot and value it a lot, and then it will really mean something to you. Then it will help you in moments when you need it, which is pretty much all the time. So this is the story about the healing of two blind men. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying. Now this was relatively early in his ministry, and you can tell that because context from where it's at, but also that he's telling him, don't tell anybody. Because in the beginning of his ministry, he was saying, don't tell people. But towards the end of his ministry, when it was clear the Pharisees were out gunning for him anyway, he would tell people to say, go tell people. So two blind men are following him, and they're crying out. They're saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Now, there were great crowds, and blind men have a little bit of trouble getting around, even in the modern world. But imagine in the ancient world, where blindness or any other physical disability was considered to be a curse from God. So some people wouldn't even treat them with any kindness or respect, or get out of their way, or might trip them, or jeer at them, or other such things. So to follow Jesus in a crowd takes an incredible amount of effort for a blind man. And they followed him. That means that there was a period of time where Jesus was not, quote-unquote, noticing them. Of course, he knew all things, but he wasn't taking notice of them. And they were crying out, saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Now, this is a messianic title, son of David. Our Lord calls himself the son of David. He also calls himself the son of man. Both are messianic titles, meaning pertaining to the Messiah. And Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, as David was. And the tribe of Judah is where the king would come. The king of the nations, the king of the universe, the great king, the great prophet, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. It was prophesied that he would come through Judah. Now, the priestly tribe was not Judah. It was Levi. Only those descended from Levi were able to minister at the altar and do the bloody sacrifices and all of the offerings and everything else. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to do this. Then why is it that Judah is where the Jesus Christ comes from, who is the great king and the great high priest? Because there's a change of priesthood with Jesus Christ. St. Paul talks about this at length, and it's very difficult to understand exactly what he says. You have to read it many, many, many times. And you just have to eventually come to some understanding through being a better Christian, because that's really how you learn it. Not just reading it, but also applying it. But basically, there's a change of the priesthood to Judah because Jesus Christ completely changed the priesthood. The priesthood before was sacrifices for sins so that people could be forgiven by blood, but they weren't changed. They were just forgiven. And the next year they had to do it again in the Day of Atonement and do it again and do it again and do it again. But they weren't morally changed. Their substance was not changed such that they could stop sinning. To some extent people could stop sinning, but not completely, because they didn't have the power that Jesus Christ would give them through taking on their flesh, our flesh, and imbuing it with grace so that the human flesh now, after baptism, that's where the grace is given, can live a righteous life and can become righteous and can have union with God. It wasn't possible before. Forgiveness was always possible because God is all merciful. But union with God was not possible until the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is such a fundamental change in the priesthood that the tribe changed to Judah. Now this prayer should sound very similar to a prayer that you should say every day. And if you don't say every day, then I'll tell you what, you're doing it wrong. You need to say it every day. You need to say the Jesus prayer every day. This is sort of a primitive form of the Jesus prayer. Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. We say it more explicitly. We say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus meaning Savior, Christ meaning anointed or anointed one. He is a Savior because he's God, only God saves. He's anointed because the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelt in him, just as the fullness of the Holy Spirit should dwell in us, but because of our sins, he does not dwell in us fully, but he should and he will. So we say Jesus Christ rather than thou Son of David, because that's a more descriptive title, and it describes more completely his ministry to save us and for the Holy Spirit to come into us and to fully possess us. And then we say, have mercy on us. Now, if you don't understand the word mercy, this prayer might seem very hard to say multiple times as we should throughout the day. In our modern language, mercy is the idea that we deserve punishment and that punishment is abrogated or even or just changed in some way. We deserve 20 years in prison and the judge gives us 5. Or perhaps we don't go to prison at all. That's the idea of mercy. But that's not the Christian idea of mercy. God is all merciful because he loves us. And anyone who loves someone wants the best for them, regardless of what they're doing. Regardless if they're doing good or bad. Because our Lord's mercy endures forever. He is always merciful. Mercy is God visiting us, helping us in every single way. Really, just to breathe, we need God's mercy. Somewhere I read something that somebody was talking about how the universe is held together. Of course, you can talk about the strong force and the weak force and electromagnetism and everything else. And then you can make up particles as you find new mathematical equations. But really, the universe is held together by love. God spoke it into existence because he loves. And he keeps it in existence because he loves. He spoke us into existence, so to say. He certainly spoke Adam into existence, and then Eve came from the rib of Adam, and then from then on, human beings created other human beings. But the initial creation was from God. But one can say, at least in a figurative way, he speaks us into existence when we come into existence, and we never cease to exist because God loves, and he doesn't cease to love. His mercy endureth forever. So when we're asking God for mercy, we're not saying, don't punish me. We are saying, help me. I'm weak. Perhaps I'm weak because I have sinned. Perhaps I'm weak because I'm confused. Perhaps I'm weak because I'm sad. Perhaps someone I know is undergoing some terrible trial. Perhaps I don't understand what I'm reading when I read the scriptures. For whatever thing happens in your life, you need God to help you with it. So we say, Lord, help me, which is, Lord, have mercy. And God is all merciful, and his mercy endures forever, and we can always depend on his mercy. So they go on, after they've been saying this sort of primitive Jesus prayer for a long time, showing that they have endurance, that they're not big babies, and just expect the Lord to just come up and give them special service. They stumble after him for a long time, saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Then he comes to this house, and the blind man now, he's no longer a moving target. He's stopped moving. They can come up to the house. Now Jesus takes notice of them. He says, believe that I am able to do this. Obviously, they had been saying when they got to him, give me my sight. Can I have my sight? Would you help me to see. Or perhaps they just kept saying, have mercy, because it was probably pretty obvious that they were blind. And they say, yes, Lord, we believe. That's an important thing to say. It's an important thing to learn to say. If you don't believe, how can you expect God to give you the things that you need? Now that's a conundrum now, because so many of us have weak faith. So if it's later on, he says, just a moment later, he touches their eyes, and he says, according to your faith, let it be unto you. Well, what about if you don't have good faith? What are you going to do? You're going to stay blind? That doesn't sound like a good option. What are you going to do? You got to figure something out. Well, faith is not just intellectually believing something. Then it's just a mind game to try to force yourself to believe something. You know, crazy people believe something fully, but they're crazy. Sometimes we have doubts. Sometimes we're weak. What do we do about this weakness? The weakness is because of a moral failing. It always is. Every single time. When you have weak faith, it's because of a moral failing. It's because you don't love enough, because you're not compassionate enough, because you're not humble enough, because you think of unclean things, or you judge people, or you're lazy, or you pray very little, or you fast very haphazardly or not at all, or you're arrogant how you interact with people. There's 100, 200, 300 different ways that we can have weak faith because of our moral failings. It's always because of moral failings that you have weak faith, because that, as it were, kind of is a shield or a screen, sort of translucent, that makes God visible but not completely visible, not completely discernible. You're not really sure. God is known to us but in a shadow, but he shouldn't be in a shadow. He has no shadows. We create the shadows because of our sins. And so if it's going to be according to our faith, we better improve our faith. So how does one do this? Well, activity. There's no substitute for activity. That activity is everything that you can think of, whether it's in your thoughts or in your actions. So we should pray. So you pray and you don't really understand. Well, pray some more. Try to develop a prayer rule. You're weak at developing a prayer rule. Well, you know, you're just don't feel like the Lone Ranger. The whole human race has a problem praying consistently. So pray a little bit more. Fasting is critically important. We need fasting for our souls to open up to God. Once you understand that, you don't think of it as just a rule. And rules are made to be broken all the time. Rules without purpose are always broken. But if you understand that you have this need in your heart to fast with your body, then you'll fast better. Coming to the services, reading the scriptures, giving alms, and especially, I save the most important for last. I hope that those who know me would understand what I'm going to say, would already be able to say what I'm about to say, could predict it. Kindness. If you're not kind to others, you're done. There is no Christianity in you. You have to work on kindness, whether it means noticing people in need, or maybe it is something a little more primitive than that, and that's just not being a jerk to people in the office because you can. Not putting on airs, not ignoring people because you feel you're of a higher standard than them, a higher position in life or station in life. Humbling yourself to be kind to everyone in some way. Now that kindness can be how you interact with someone, or it can be that you pray for them, or it can be that you take up for them when someone says so-and-so does this and they're such a terrible person, and you take up for them and you don't tolerate slander towards a person, much less doing it yourself, but you actually protect that person when you hear them slandered. Those are some of the ways you can be kind. There's 1,000 different ways to be kind. Being kind is just noticing that other people are just like you, and that therefore what you need is what they need. They need somebody to understand. They need somebody to care. They need somebody to listen. They need somebody to give them space. They need somebody to refrain from judgment, just like you do. They need prayer, just like you do. So kindness is really understanding yourself and reaching out to others. And you could be a terrible sinner and be kind. And God even hears the prayers of terrible sinners that are kind. There's one story about a woman who saw a prostitute, and she saw a woman lamenting over her only son who had died, was going in a funeral. And she prayed with humility, with shame, because of her own shame, and asked that the son would be raised, not because of that she has anything to say to God, but that this woman had a need, and the son was raised from the dead. I would dare say that the kindness of that prostitute saved her, because eventually, I'm confident she found her way away out of that immoral life and towards God. And even if she died the next moment, or the next time she transacted her business, she was killed, God would remember her kindness. So you have to be kind. That's how you increase your faith. All these things, it's not like you can pick and choose. I'll be kind, but I'll still sin. That doesn't work out too well. If you're kind, but you sin because of weakness, now that works out okay, because God will help you with your weakness. But not when you say, I'm going to do these things no matter what. That doesn't work. So you have to increase your faith with action. We have a whole sort of heretical view of Christianity that says that this is not necessary. And they say it's good, it's recommended, but not necessary, because God's already saved you. We are being saved, and we are wretches, and we should pray to God as recognizing we are wretches. St. Paisius has a prayer that I've copied out, and I pray every day. And I haven't said it enough times to have it right memorized in my head, but basically it says, Lord, I am a wretch, but save me. So he thought he was a wretch. What does that say about what we should think about ourselves? And so after he touched their eyes, he healed them. Their eyes were open, and Jesus told them, don't tell anybody. See that no man know it. And that was because early in his ministry, he was trying to keep that kind of notoriety down a little bit because it was making the Pharisees extremely angry. And he had a plan, and he was going to hold to it, and nothing was going to keep him from keeping this plan intact. He did human means to keep the plan intact and divine means. The human means were, don't talk about this right now. And the divine means were, when they wanted to stone him at once, and he just walked out from among them. Another time they wanted to throw him over a hill, and he just walked away. How does a person walk away when people are literally trying to grab him? Only by divine means. What did he do? I don't know. Did he become invisible? Did they become confused? Who knows what happened? He can do anything as God. But he also used human means. And this was a human means. Don't tell anybody right now about me. Of course, there were some people telling, but the big groundswell of people really knowing and the Pharisees really being angry didn't happen until really the last year of his ministry. Then they were really out to get him. He actually stayed away from Jerusalem on his third Passover. There were four Passovers during his ministry. He went to the first two. The third one he skipped because if he had gone there, if he had not brought angels down to protect him, himself, they would have killed him. But then the fourth one he came knowing that they would kill him because it was time, and he allowed it to be so. So these blind men still talked about him and spread his fame. And then they see a dumb man possessed by a devil. The devil can do many things to us wretches if we allow him to do it. The devil, if we have a moral failing, I can't tell you how much of a moral failing. I can't tell you what the threshold is. That's why we need to guard ourselves. But when the devil sees filth, he's attracted to it. Like a fly is attracted to filth. He doesn't want to be on a flower. He wants to be on filth. He wants to be on garbage. He wants to be at excrement. And when the devil sees excrement in us, and there's enough of it, and there's not repentance, or sometimes for other reasons, perhaps even the lack of repentance of our parents or something like that. Sometimes it's a complex issue. The devil can enter a person and can do all kinds of things. Can make them act crazy. That's where we get the term lunatic. People thought that these possessed people were possessed by the moon. You know, when the new moon became full, they became crazy. Well, the devil just loves folklore because folklore points away from him. So he made people go crazy at the moon. He could have made them go crazy anytime, but it was a useful tool for him. But people can be dumb, blind. One boy tried to throw himself in the fire in the water. The Gergesenes demoniacs were so fierce, they would cut themselves with stones, and they would be so fierce that they try to kill people, so they had them chained up. Many things can happen. Sometimes people can be possessed, and all they are is arrogant and uncaring and completely ambitious only about themselves. Perhaps we have some possessed people wearing suits and running for office. It's not out of the question at all. And it serves the devil's purpose that those people would act basically normal. Well, not normal to a Christian, but normal to the world. And so this was a demon that caused this man to not be able to speak. And he cast him out. And they cast him out by a word. And so the multitudes were marveling, saying it has never been seen in Israel. But look at the response of the Pharisees. They said he casteth out devils by the prince of devils. Another place it's Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Well, that's nonsense. In another place, the Lord points it out that a house divided cannot stand. Satan wouldn't cast out his own lieutenants that have taken up positions in poor human beings. He wouldn't cast them out. That's what he wants. But I see a spiritual meaning to this too. Okay, we're living now in a so-called enlightened time when all kinds of terrible things are spoken of as being good. It's not very enlightened at all. I think we're living in a time that's becoming post-Christian. Some people call it post-Christian already. In some places it certainly is. I just read recently where there was a church service and they started out with prayers, with Muslim prayers to Allah. Now, of course, Allah is God, the word for God in Arabic, but they were praying, saying that Muhammad was a great prophet and everything in a Christian church. Now, if the Christians tried that in a Muslim temple, they'd be killed immediately. So there's such falsehood in the world. And when you do something true, there will be somebody who says, he's doing it because of this, he's doing it because of that. You'll be slandered. Another place the Lord said, if they do this to a green tree, meaning that he was being persecuted, what with the dry? So we're sort of the dry tree. I mean, you can't take that metaphor too far because, of course, we're alive and a dry tree would be dead. But he's saying that compared to Jesus Christ, I mean, we're not as alive as he is. And if the Pharisees would persecute him, then they certainly would persecute us. And the world will persecute us. We're looking for people to be nice to us too much. We want people to be nice to us and respect us. When actually what we believe, many people consider it to be mental illness. And you must have strong faith so that you don't kowtow to that kind of mentality. You're not afraid to be a Christian. You're not afraid to speak like one, and especially to act like one. Now, if you speak like one and don't act like one, then you're just a hypocrite, and people see through you. But if you speak like one and act like one, they don't see through you, but they hate you. At least many do. Nowadays, our Christianity has to be nice and dumbed down in order for it to be acceptable. As long as it doesn't really do anything useful or meaningful, you can be as Christian as you want to be, just about anywhere. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is to stand for truth, to live for truth, to be truth. And if you live for truth, there will always be people that are saying you are a liar. And you have to have the courage to be a Christian. And if you don't, well then, this is where you need to increase your faith, by the things that I told you about. Not as a laundry list, but as the way of life. May God help us to have the vehemence, the perseverance, the faith of the blind men, and come to the Lord with everything we need, and he will help us, because he is merciful. God bless you and help you in all things.